Good morning, everyone. I have my water. I have my cough drops. I think we're good. All right. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open His Word. Father, we thank You so much for this day that we can come here at Your invitation and gather together with other believers that share our love for You and our love for Your Word. And we ask that as we open Your Word, we will indeed realize what a precious treasure it is and put these words to use in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're not already there, please turn to the second epistle of John. And if you got notes, you'll notice that they're in a little different form than Jerry usually does with the fill in the blanks. I just gave you some space, and you can put whatever you'd like in there, whatever strikes you as important from this little passage of 13 verses. So help yourself there. We'll start out with who wrote this book, which human author? We know it's God's inspired word, but there was a human author, and he's not actually named in this letter, but most theologians do not dispute the authorship as being John the Apostle. That's the same John that called himself the one whom Jesus loved. It's the same one that wrote the Gospel of John and the other two letters, 1 John and 3 John, and also the book of the Revelation. He's probably, at the time of the writing of this, the last living apostle. And that brings us to where and when approximately it was written. And that would be probably late in John's life, around 85 to 90 AD. And so if you think of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection being somewhere in the 30s AD, this is about 55 years later than that, 50 to 60 years later than the resurrection. If John, we don't know John's age when he was chosen as an apostle. Jesus, when he selected his disciples, was around 30. So he would have been in the same generation as Jesus, maybe a little younger. But at any rate, he would be an old man now, and one of not too many people, probably most of the population, alive at this time, toward the end of the first century. There wouldn't be a lot of witnesses, living witnesses, of the death and resurrection of Christ still around, but a few. And so that kind of gives us the time and the setting. So late in the first century. And we think that John was in or around Ephesus at this time. And as far as background, what was happening in the first century about the time that John was writing this letter? Maybe you can think of that as what would have prompted this letter to this church, this group of believers that John is writing to. Well, in the first century church, traveling preachers were common. That most of the churches probably would have been house churches, small groups of believers meeting in the house of one of their group, and probably not having a full-time pastor with them. So traveling preachers were common. They would typically traveling preachers would typically receive hospitality food, money from the homes of the congregations that they visited. And probably because of that practice, there was an unfortunate thing also happening. That would be that there were false teachers, preachers preaching some other gospel, as Paul described it, coming around, taking advantage of the hospitality of these early believers who were eager to hear more about Christ and have their faith strengthened. They didn't have the New Testament, and so they were dependent on these traveling ministers to come around, and some people traveling around were not preaching a true message, but a false message. John spent quite a bit of time in his first letter addressing the problem of a group called Gnostics. And that was one heresy that was prevalent, and there were others. And in this letter, John spends more than half of the letter warning against these false teachers. So he not only tells them to watch out for them, but he says, don't support them in any way. Don't encourage them. Don't extend your hospitality to these people if they're not preaching a true message. So he starts his letter out in the first three verses with a greeting. And if we had to summarize that greeting, we could look down to verse 3 and say, and see, grace, mercy, and peace. So if you want to label his greeting, that's his greeting. But before he gets to those encouraging words, it starts out as the typical first century Greek letters started, by telling who the letter is, who the writer is. And he describes himself as the elder. And if we think of Paul's letters, in a lot of them, Paul says Paul wants to make sure that he knows that that he has authority directly from God, and so he refers to himself as it's from the apostle. And John could do that because he was an apostle, but here he uses a much more endearing, a much more a term that describes his relationship rather than his authority over the people that he's writing to. Yes, he had authority and they knew that, but that wasn't the problem that he was running up against, as Paul did in many of his letters. And so here he says, this letter is coming to you from the elder, from the old man. And it's a term that shows relationship and care for the people that he's writing to. And in the second statement, right after the elder, it says, to the chosen lady. And the Greek words, it could indeed refer to an individual female believer. But from the context, especially as you look down in the verse 13 and in this first group verse, probably more likely a term describing a church. He's using the term lady to describe a group of believers and her children being the believers that are in that gathering of believers. And he says, goes on to say in verse 1, he says, who I love in the truth. And from his first letter, he pairs those two things, truth and love. And we'll see it further down in this letter as well. Those are concepts that in John's writing and in John's teaching very much belong together. And we can learn from that John's love for these believers that he's writing to, and really all genuine Christian love, is based in truth. And truth to John and to believers today as well would be things that can be found in God's Word. And also, when John talked about truth and the truth, he was talking about the one, Christ, who made love, who demonstrated God's love, and who made Christian love possible. So when he says, "Whom I love in truth," and some translations do say "in the truth," he's talking about truth, meaning God's word, or truth found in Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:11, just a couple pages over, talks about that same. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then verses 16 through 18 in that same chapter, 1 John chapter 3. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So the concept of love and truth going together and really meaning something specific, not a warm, fuzzy feeling, not an emotional thing. This is love as described and defined by God in His Word and demonstrated by Christ. He says not only who He loves in the truth, not only I, not only John, but also all who know the truth. So John is bringing love from other believers and saying, "You have love not just from me, but from all the believers. Anybody who knows this truth is also loving you." And that's a really, really good description of true Christian fellowship. Christian love is possible from any believer to any other believer. There are believers that we don't even know that if we share faith in Christ, we can indeed say, "Yes, I love you," and mean it, and have it really mean something. Carrie and I have witnessed that firsthand when we go to a church in remote rural Jamaica. People that we've never met before, say like on a choir tour or something like that, never even been to the area before, they've never seen us, we've never seen them, and we have experienced a real true fellowship and experienced love from these folks, and indeed we've loved them, and that's all possible not because of any other thing that people might join themselves together here on earth for. We look different than they do. Our background is completely different. Our education, all these things, socioeconomic things, we have none of that in common. But because of our faith in Christ, we can share this really meaningful kind of love that John is talking about here. So that's how he begins his greeting. He continues in verse 2, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." For the sake of the truth, ESV says because of the truth. Fellowship is possible because of the truth of God's love and the salvation received through faith in Christ. It is eternal, he says. It abides in us and will be with us forever. So this is not some kind of a fleeting love, but true Christian love is something that lasts forever, and it's not based on any kind of commonality that I was just describing, like between Carrie and me and the Jamaicans that we've met. That shared interests, similar cultural backgrounds, common goals, that doesn't matter at all what is uniting people in, with this kind of love, this true love that John is talking about, is their faith in Christ. He wraps up his greeting in verse 3. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Here at the end, you see the pairing of those terms, truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us. All of you who have read several of Paul's letters, it's really common for him to say in his greeting, "Grace and peace be with you." This greeting in this second letter of John is unique in the New Testament, where he pairs the three things, grace, mercy, and peace, and also that he says, "be with us." He's including himself in the recipient of this grace, mercy, and peace. So those are some things that are unique to this letter. It's John's prayer for the people he's sending the letter to, and it's his affirmation to himself and them that we're in this together, and that we all need grace, mercy, and peace. And if John, an apostle, acknowledged that he needed and appreciated God's grace, mercy, and peace, how much more we definitely need to realize that, yes, God's grace, mercy, and peace are essential to me, and we can be thankful for the fact that we have it. The commentator named Fawcett says, "Grace covers sin and removes guilt. Mercy relieves misery. Peace is the result of both. Hence the order, grace, mercy, and peace." And I thought that short statement about it was really meant something. John also, in the letter, he clearly names the source. Where can we find grace, mercy, peace? Where, you know, because it doesn't seem to be a lot of peace around us. There doesn't seem to be a lot of mercy around us. There, you know, when people act toward each other, we don't usually describe it as, "Oh, he's really showing grace." No, they're uncommon. We don't see it on a human level very often. But John says that's because they come from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And then he again combines those attributes, God's attributes of truth and love. This is making sure that his readers know that God the Father and Jesus the Son are one is another common theme that we see through John's gospel. He's very clear and writes quite at length about I and the Father are one. No man comes to the Father but by me. A lot of John's gospel and also in his first letter, he has stated this theme, and he just in a brief phrase here restates it. So that's his greeting. It tells them who's writing the letter, who it's going to, and extends grace, mercy, and peace from God and Christ to them. The second point in the outline on your paper would be a joyful expression. And that's found in verse 4. He says, "I was very glad to find some of your children." Some is italicized, which means that's editorial. "I was very glad to find of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment from the Father." And I think it's a correct editorialization when he adds the word "some" to when you use the phrase, I have found of my children, that means there's also some other children that he hasn't found that to be the case. So just keep that in mind. But he's happy in this in verse 4, and he expresses it that that some of his children are obedient. And he says that so he knows these people that he's writing to. They're very likely John's own spiritual children, people that he shared the gospel with and came to Christ as a result of his ministry. We don't know that for sure, but he's writing to them and calls them children, and he often calls his audience his children. So he's writing to his spiritual children, and when he refers to them that way, he knows he is calling them fellow believers, you know. So he's writing to them as people who are believing the right way. But here he acknowledges the importance not only of believing the right way, but of living the right way. And he's used the phrase in his first letter and in this letter of walking in truth. 3 John, the next one page to the right, verses 3 and 4. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. So there he spends a little more time telling how he heard about it and exactly what he's happy about. But that's what he's expressing in a shorter form in this verse 4 of the second letter. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. I think another important thing to note from this one verse, excuse me, not only is John glad to hear that some of his spiritual children are walking obediently, but he says, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. So the idea of walking in truth or in living out our faith is not an option. It's something that we are commanded to do. Yes, it's important that we believe the right way. It's important that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and that by faith we receive him and acknowledge it as a free gift, not anything that we can earn. So nothing we can do will gain us that. But if we have received that gift, it's important that we demonstrate our faith by living like believers. That's what John says here. It's a commandment from the Father. So that's he expresses his happiness, his joy about his obedient children. In the very next couple verses, though, point number 3 in your outline, he gives a stern admonition to others. In verse 4, some indicates not all. John's instruction here in verses 5 and 6 is to anybody, any of you children who are slipping through the cracks that I'm not addressing as being thankful that you're obedient. There are some of you who aren't living that way. And here he says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. In verse 5, John reiterates his instructions from his first letter, the book of 1 John, where he says to love one another. And in verse 6, John reminds these others what love is all about: living in obedience to God's word, not just warm emotions, or it's not just important that you give hugs to everybody during the meet and greet time. The real Christian love that John is talking about here involves walking in the truth, living out your faith, demonstrating that you are believing the right stuff. Yes, it's important to believe the right stuff, but John says what's really important is to to show it, to demonstrate it by your actions. He says that it's not anything new that he's telling them, and he's given a lot. They would probably all be familiar with his gospel, and he spends a lot of time explaining what love is in his gospel, the Gospel of John. And they may be familiar with his first letter, probably, and he goes into quite a bit of detail in that letter. So he says, I'm not telling you anything new, but but it's really important that you walk that way. Then, in your next heading, Roman numeral 4, he spends the bulk of his letter, verses 7 through 11. So this is the reason that he's writing this letter. This is the key theme of the letter. He warns them against deceivers. Verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into this world. Many deceivers. So he's letting them know that false teachers are not few and far between. It's common and they're plentiful. So watch out for them. There's lots of them out there. John was saying this at the end of the first century. We've had 20 centuries since then, and his statement is even more true today. We don't have to dig and search and hunt to find somebody teaching a false message. There are lots of them out there, lots of different kinds. Some of them look really nice. Some of them have like this much truth and this much error, but we have to really be on our guard against, watch out for these many deceivers. They've existed in plentiful numbers from the first century to the present. He says they have gone out into the world. He just wants to let his listeners know that this, I'm not talking to you about some hypothetical situation. This is something that has already happened and continues to happen, and so be on your lookout. They're out there. It's not they might come. No, they're out there. Watch out for them, he says. And he describes them. He says, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So he is giving the key thing for us to watch out. Well, what am I looking for? What kind of falsehood? He says this is the central thing. These false teachers are telling you something else about Jesus. They're presenting a different Jesus than the biblical Jesus. And he says, watch out for that. They say that they don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any teaching about Jesus that makes him anything less than the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that God sent and gave to be the means of salvation, the way. Anybody who diminishes Jesus in any way in that direction is a false teacher. And he describes him, he says at the end of verse 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. In other places in the New Testament, false teachers are described as deceivers and maybe even described as Antichrist, meaning they're preaching a different message. They're not Christian, they're anti-Christian. Here, it's a little stronger, substantially stronger. Who is usually referred to as the deceiver? Satan. And the Antichrist, Satan. So he here is giving these false teachers the name that is usually reserved for Satan himself. That's the category that he's putting them in. So it's not a good category, and it's something that really, really needs to get their attention, get our attention, to say, this isn't something that's a little bit shady. This is Satan himself. if you're hearing a message other than if you're hearing some Jesus other than the biblical Jesus, other than the Jesus of the New Testament being preached, Satan himself might as well be speaking those words.
Verse 8, he says, "Watch yourselves, be on guard, that you do not lose what we have accomplished."
John doesn't want his work in bringing these children to the knowledge of Christ, he doesn't want it to have been in vain if they're led astray.
"That you may receive a full reward." Here he is further defining what walking in the truth, what being obedient means, what being loving in truth means. He's saying you have to be discerning. We have to really make sure that somebody that is teaching is teaching the truth, not allowing false teaching to lead us astray. So he's saying that vigilance and discernment is really, really important. In verse 9, he is addressing the false teachers, describing them. Anyone who goes too far, a more literal translation there would be who transgresses, or who goes on ahead, or who goes his own way. So here is what the Bible says about Jesus. And if this false teacher comes along and he says, "Man, that sounds pretty good. I got some new things to add about that." And so he's kind of just making it up as he goes and adding to what is the truth about Jesus. He's saying, "Watch out for that. That's going too far. Does not abide in the teaching of Christ." Okay, so the gospel presentation of Christ is the teaching of Christ. And that person, if they're believing in some other kind of Jesus or espousing some other kind of Jesus, that's not coming from God, he's saying. And he's already identified this person as the deceiver. He is preaching a satanic message. He says, that person doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, if you have, if you're hanging on to the gospel presentation of who Jesus is, and that he came from God, and that he came to bring salvation, if you believe that message, you don't just have Christ, you have the Father and the Son. Again, John completely linking the Father and the Son. They can't be separated in John's gospel, meaning the truth that John has taught in the book of John, in his first letter, and in this letter. You can't separate Jesus from God. You can't make him any less than God. And so he describes the differences. If somebody's preaching another Jesus, that's not coming from the Father, and they don't have the Father. These false teachers, you know that they would be coming around to say, if you really, really want to have this a way to the Father. I mean, isn't that what false teachers do today? They say, if you really want to know God, this is what you have to do, or this is what you have to... It's usually do. This is what you have to believe. This is the way that you have to believe. But it's usually having to do something. And the false teachers in John's day were the same way. They were coming with a way to have access to God. And he's saying, hey, if you believe the truth about Christ, you haven't just gained Christ. You've gained access to the Father. That's the way. And again, you know, in his gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, this, you don't have to worry about, it's not some mystical, unattainable thing, having the Father, gaining access to the Father. If you have Christ, you have the Father. So that's how he is making a big distinction and contrast between the false teachers and the true believers. John 14, 5 through 10, he gives more a little clearer and lengthier instruction on this very subject. John, the Gospel of John, that is, chapter 14, verses 5 to 10. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So here in a much shorter form, John just reiterates the Father and the Son are one. And anybody who is trying to teach some other way to get to the Father is false. Watch out for them. Be on your guard. Put them in the category of Satan, and don't listen to them. He goes further in verses 10 and 11. He says, "If anyone comes to you," speaking of the false teachers, anti-Christian propagandists, "if anyone comes to you," and there I read that the Greek verb is indicative, not subjunctive, meaning this is not something that may happen. This is, he's saying, when this happens, not if it might happen. So when this happens, this is what you should do. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So should we let them in? Should we buy them a cup of coffee? Should we help them financially? Should we purchase their literature? The answer is no. They're enemies of Christ. We shouldn't do anything that furthers their false ministry. So that's what he's saying. Now this would be coming, this would be the difficult part. Because when we think about Christians being loving, we're thinking about, oh, you know, come on in, and we're welcoming, and, you know, oh, you're a seeker, you know. He's talking here specifically about somebody that's preaching a false message, that's an infiltrator. So we just have to really be watching out for that. And he knows that the people that he's writing to were loving. And he's saying, yes, he's not saying, I don't want you to not be loving. I just want you to have discernment in with your loving. And the idea of love and truth, true love, you're going to be on your guard against somebody that's bringing a different message about Jesus, that's preaching a different Jesus to you. So he says, no, don't entertain them in any way. Don't help them out. Don't do anything to encourage them. Another commentator that I read named Mr. C.F. Hogg. Wonderful name. I don't know him, but I'm thinking it was from a century ago and sounds pretty British to me. Nothing should be done to give the impression that the offense against Christ is a matter of no great moment, or to put the delinquent in the way of influencing others. So he's saying, don't do anything to encourage anybody who's who is bringing a false message. And then John, pretty abruptly, ends his letter in verses 12 and 13 by telling him of his plans to visit. Verse 12, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. Many things to write. John didn't end his letter here because he ran out of things to say, but because he planned to visit in person. And then I just made a couple of small notes here. When he's talking about paper, first century people did not have anything like this. The word would have been referring to, probably at this time, some kind of Egyptian papyrus. So reeds that were gotten wet and mashed and maybe woven together and flattened and dried out, and that would give something at least presentable and somewhat flat, not as smooth as this and not as thin as this, but something that they could write on, and it would be fairly portable. And so that's what he's talking about when he's talking about paper. And ink also would be quite different from our ink, something probably made from soot and water thickened with sap, you know, something to give it some consistency. So I just like to always remember that when first century writers are talking about common things to us, they're probably talking about something a little bit different, at least. So that's just a little aside note for you. He says, I hope to come to you and speak face to face. And John, just like we would all acknowledge that a face-to-face meeting and conversation is going to be a lot better than just having to send a letter and having it delivered by courier and the distance, you know, thing. You know, it's easy for people to misunderstand. So he's just saying a face-to-face meeting is much better than a letter. And then he refers again to the children of your chosen sister greet you. So he's addressed this to the chosen lady. And like I said, from the context, we think that that's a group of believers or a specific church family is the lady. And here are the children of your chosen sister, another house church probably, and the believers there. It makes sense to see his reference to the lady and the sister that way. So Jerry always gets to this point and then says, so what? And the reason we say so what, it's not a glib thing that we say. The reason that he says that and the reason that I'm saying that now is because we believe that God's word is practical and essential to us. So why are these 13 verses in the Bible for us? What is there here that we should take home and use in our lives today? So I'll give you these things. What I got from this passage, number one, truth and love are inseparable. Real love is possible only because of the truth of God's word and the truth of salvation found only by faith in Christ. Truth is the basis of Christian fellowship. So, yes, we are to be loving. John gave a lot of instruction in his first letter, and he reiterates it here. It's a commandment, he says. But loving is, to John, has to combine truth and love. They can't be separated in John's teaching and in the teaching of God's word. Truth is the basis of Christian fellowship. Second, it's important to trust and obey. What we believe is important, but it is demonstrated by how we live. Walk in the truth is a common expression that John uses in this letter and in his other writings. The book of James is pretty much a treatise on that whole subject. Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he gets into a longer discourse about that whole subject of the importance of obedience as well as belief. And thirdly, so what? True love is discerning, not blind. We've all heard about love is blind. Well, true love is discerning. We must always be on guard against teaching about Jesus that is contrary to the biblical Jesus. In the last of John's writing, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Speaking there of the way God loves. It's not just a warm fuzziness that reaches out and lets anything come in. It requires discernment. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that we would be able to glean some truth that matters to our own lives from this passage, from your word. We thank you that we can be confident that your word is practical and powerful, and we ask that you would use your word to demonstrate power as we walk for you. In Jesus' name, amen.